We've read this first section of Galatians three times. We've preached on it twice, we're preaching on it again. Why is it so important? Well, when you read carefully this opening section of the first chapter of Galatians, you cannot help becoming aware of both the sorrow and the seriousness of the mind and the heart of the great apostle. Yes, there is seriousness, but oh, there is a deep, deep undercurrent of sorrow which perhaps only ministers and missionaries can understand. There is no doubt at all about Paul's care and love for these Galatian Christians, because by and large they were his own converts. But as I asked you to notice in reading the passage negatively, first of all, if you compare the beginning of Galatians with the beginning of Paul's other epistles, you will find something very, very different here, something missing. There is no warm greeting to the Galatian Christians. There is no expression of thanksgiving to God upon every remembrance of them. There is no assurance here from Paul of his prayer for them, and no suggestion of his praying with them. And some people might say, oh, but Mr. Flip, isn't it always right to pray with people? No. And Paul doesn't do it here, because the situation was far, far too serious for such niceness and such friendliness, even on a Christian level. Because, you see, it was not just the spiritual condition of certain Christians within that congregation that was worrying Paul, nor was it simply his concern for the spiritual condition of that whole congregation. What is burdening him in this situation, what he sees as being the issue really at stake, is the purity and the integrity of the whole Christian gospel. And if in these early missionary days of the Christian church the message of the gospel had been corrupted and concealed and falsified, then right at the very watershed of the missionary and apostolic church, there would have been a major victory for the powers of darkness. And this is why Paul said, now let's have no nice Christian words. Don't say, well, let's pray about it. No, says Paul, we're not going to pray about it. We're going to speak about it. And we're going to speak about it in the plainest possible terms. Because the well-being of the gospel for generations to come is at stake. And I tend to believe that this is one reason why God has led us by His Spirit to be studying Galatians at this particular point in our own land in the year of grace, 1979. Because the issues are so immense, we have here in the beginning of the first chapter of Galatians a passage of what can only be described as radical intolerance. Now, this business of intolerance is something that our modern generation, outside the church and inside the church, does not really understand. Although it's a sore affliction to the flesh, I make it my business to read quite a number of Christian magazines. And I always make a point of reading letters to the editor, both in magazines and in newspapers. And it's really most astonishing the kind of things that you read. The great cry nowadays, and sad to say, it's beginning to permeate the evangelical church. The great cry nowadays is the same. We mustn't be dogmatic. We mustn't have this non-Christian intolerance. We must be like Jesus. Well, he spoke some of the most blistering words. He looked at the church leaders of his day and said, you of God, you are of your father the devil. Is that tolerance? When truth is concerned, tolerance is a sin. But the cry nowadays is we mustn't be dogmatic. We find even Christians or people who call themselves Christians writing to the newspapers and now, look, this is all wrong. We mustn't criticize other religions. They are all valid. They are all indicating ways to God. Therefore, we must be tolerant. Men and women, we've got to stand against this kind of thing. Jesus said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. The apostolic preachers declared that there was none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Listen to this statement. I think it's from his commentary on 2 Corinthians by the late Professor James Denny, at one time a professor at the college up in Park Circus there. He says, neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament has any conception of a religion without this intolerance. If God has really done something in Christ on which the salvation of the world depends, and if he has made it known, then it is a Christian duty to be intolerant of everything which ignores, denies, or explains it away. The man who perverts it is the worst enemy of God and man. And it is not bad temper or narrow-mindedness in St. Paul which explains this vehement language. It is the jealousy of God which has kindled in a soul redeemed by the death of Christ a corresponding jealousy for the Savior. Intolerance like this is an essential element in the true religion. It is the instinct of self-preservation in it, the unforced and uncompromising defense of that on which the glory of God and the salvation of the world depends. If the evangelist has not something to preach of which he can say, if any man makes it his business to subvert this, let him be anathema, then the evangelist has no gospel at all. And this is what Paul is saying here. Of course, and this is important, there is no ground here and no warrant here for personal abuse. And a lot of what claims to be the defense of the gospel is nothing more than personal abuse that is totally unworthy. But neither is there ground here for sentiment. And alas, sentiment is beginning to play a great part in the evangelical church. And you find that being said, quote, so long as we all love Jesus, there's no need to argue about doctrine. That sounds very Jesus-centered. But it is not Christ-centered. We accept and accept gladly that there are certain things about which we may disagree. But when it comes to the substance of the gospel expressed in verses 3, 4, and 5, when it comes to the faith once for all deliver to the saint, about which message of salvation there is no argument and no qualification. When it comes to the substance of the gospel, there is no place for weakness or for compromise. And that substance has to do with the person of Christ, with his atoning death, and with the complete and perfect salvation that he worked for us in his death and resurrection. The gospel message is the message of a salvation that is full and complete and totally and absolutely and eternally summed up in Jesus Christ alone. So that if you have Jesus Christ, then you have the whole of salvation. Granted, it'll take you the whole of your life, and it'll take you the whole of eternity to discover the glory of salvation. We'll be scurrying about all over heaven, grabbing, saying, "Oh, I've just seen something new. Oh, so have I. Something new, something new." The wonder and the magnificence and the glory of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ is something that we will never reach the end of. And yet, it is all in Christ. Nothing is lacking. Nothing needs to be added. And the burden of Paul's message is simply this: if you have Christ, you have everything. If you depart from Christ and from your trust in him and in him alone, you have nothing. Now the point is that the Christians in the congregation at Galatia were in fact departing from Christ. They didn't think they were. They thought they had moved on to a higher spiritual level. Oh no, says Paul, you haven't gone on to something higher and more spiritual. You have backslidden from Christ. In verse 6, he says, "I am deeply disturbed and astonished that you are so quickly, so soon, deserting." Oh, now that's a hard word. He didn't write and say, now, my dear brothers, could we have a seminar on this, because you seem to have got a little bit confused. No seminars. Plain speech. They were deserting God, the God who had called them in the grace or into the grace of Christ, and turning to a different gospel. Now, what we've got to do here as we try to hurry on is to see that right from the earliest days of the Christian church, men of God had to fight for the truth of the gospel. Things were not ideal in the apostolic church. People say, oh, that we could get back to the simplicity and the glory of the apostolic church. All right. Persecution and doctrinal argumentation. Fair enough. Things were not ideal in the apostolic church, even though that apostolic church was in a state of revival. People often think that, oh, if only we could have a revival, all our problems would be solved. Oh, well, it would solve quite a few of our problems, but it sure would bring us a crop of other ones. Because here we find, in a time of revival, whole congregations were going off the rails. And they were departing from the gospel by which they claimed they had found salvation. And so we have this fighting for the truth of the gospel. Now, I've got a list of references here, and I think we should read them. Turn to the second last book of the New Testament, the Epistle of Jude. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary, having heard of the circumstances, I found it necessary to write appealing to you or exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints because, now notice this, because the emperor of Rome was persecuting the church, not a bit of it. Because the moral atmosphere of the generation was harming the church, not a bit of it. Because admission has been secretly gained by some, that is, admission into the church has been secretly or surreptitiously gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons, for all their profession of faith, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Not from outside the church, but from inside the church. And how far inside the church we shall see if we look back now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, at verse 28. Here's Paul speaking to the elders, the kirk session of the church at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, to feed the church of the Lord which he obtained or purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, whether that refers to the congregation or to the kirk session, I don't quite know. But they are certainly people who were well and truly in the congregation at Ephesus. There shall arise from among your own self men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Turn over now to a passage that will be familiar to those who have been following the Bible reading notes in the record. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You then, my son, be strong. Timothy's a young minister. And young ministers have got to be very careful when they go to their first charge, lest they appoint men to bear rule in the house of God, who prove in the short run or the long run to be hindrances to the gospel. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, be unfailing in patience and teaching. For, this is why, the time is coming inside the church, not just in the world, the time is coming within the professing church when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myth. Turn back a page or two to 1 Timothy, chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaks expressly, specifically, that in later times, in the latter days, Some, this is within the church. Some will depart from the faith. That's what they were doing in Galatia. This was the burden of Paul's heart and the reason for the letter. Some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits. That is, spirits working in and through men and women, claiming not only to be Christian but to be spiritual. Giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, through the pretensions of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid, who say, now, if you're going to be a really spiritual Christian, you mustn't get married. That's not biblical. Forbidding marriage, enjoining abstinence from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And these are only two examples. People who say, now, you may not do this, you must not do that, you must do this, you must do this, this, this. If you're really going to be a spiritual Christian, this is false. Look over, last of all, to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we read all these references in order that we might see the danger of the situation. 2 Peter chapter 2. The end of chapter 1 speaks about holy men speaking by the Spirit of God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, as they were doing in Galatia. They said to the Gentiles in Galatia, now we're glad you've heard the gospel, we're glad you've professed conversion, we're glad you know about salvation, but you know, if you're really going to be right with God, then you must follow the traditional pattern of the Jew and be circumcised. Destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their licentiousness, and because of them the way of truth will be reviled, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. From of old their condemnation has not been idle, and their destruction has not been asleep. Now these are very, very sober words, and very, very strong words. And they are necessary as we turn back to this passage in Galatians, because the danger that Paul is writing about is not from persecution, but from unbelief inside the church. And the important thing to see is that this unbelief comes from and by way of those who seem to be spiritual. Now, we've watched this happening over the years. People have arrived in this congregation. Sometimes they've joined, sometimes they haven't. And what has been the main fruit of their coming? They have taken people away to another gospel. I know what I'm talking about. This unbelief, this devil's work, was arising in the church of Galatia by way of those who seemed to be spiritual, that is, who seemed to be more spiritual. People who are always finding some new thing to do, or some new thing to stop doing, that will prove that you are really spiritual. You remember we mentioned last Sunday evening, it's only one verse, you don't need to turn it up, in Acts chapter 15, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren in the churches in Galatia, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, You cannot be saved. Yes, you've heard the gospel. Yes, you've believed the gospel. Yes, you've trusted Christ. Yes, you've yielded to Christ. Yes, you've burned your idols. You've done this, you've done that, you've done the other. You are constituted into our congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ. But, there's something more. Now, the moment you say there's something more, you're a heretic. You'll sing in that closing hymn that we're going to sing, "Yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come." It's all in Jesus. The moment you say something more, you're a heretic. You're denying Christ and you're deserting God. Now, let's take a risk. And ministers have been warned to be careful what they say about this kind of thing. But let's take a risk and give one or two illustrations. For example, the children of God. When they first appeared in the scene, there were all sorts of nasty things said about the minister of Sandyford because he wouldn't throw in his lot with his new wave of fresh, buoyant, youthful evangelism. Well, the reason I didn't was that I had a sneaking suspicion right from the start that something wasn't right, and something about it seemed to suggest the devil rather than God. Well now, think of the story of the children of God ever since then. And there are many other groups like them. What do they say? Oh, you say they preach Christ, yes. Oh yes, to be converted, to be saved, through the death and resurrection, yes, 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 yes. But if you're going to be a real Christian, a real disciple, you have to join the commune. You have to abandon your parents. You have to give all your money. You have to accept patterns of behavior and methods of evangelism, which in some cases are a direct contradiction of the moral commandments of God. And you have to do all this kind of thing as proof of the fact that you really are following Jesus. That's what they were saying in Galatia. Yes, you've come to Christ, but you must this. That's denying Christ and deserting God. Think of, and I only heard of this recently, think of the invisible church. This tended to take me aback a little until I was asked to help someone who is joining the invisible church. Well, I don't know a great deal about it. The very title makes me suspicious. And it's in London, that makes me even more suspicious. But you see, I've had the grievous pastoral duty of trying to help and heal those who have been mentally, yes, mentally, emotionally, morally, and spiritually broken by some of these spurious spiritual sects in London. And sometimes when I see what they have done, I'm glad of these verses we read from Peter and from Jude, their condemnation is already sealed. What can I tell you about this invisible church? Oh, well, it's certainly far superior in a spiritual sense to those churches that are all concerned about buildings and congregations and order and discipline and creeds. Ah, you see, they live by the Spirit. So that you scarcely need the Bible. Did you know that there were Christians like that nowadays? They,
I haven't any time to get down to the Bible.
Oh, no, let's hear what the Spirit says. What about, perhaps you've seen it in the Glasgow Herald, what about the Glasgow Fellowship? That's the Glasgow Fellowship of Christians. That's where the Christians in Glasgow go. The Glasgow Fellowship. Who leave not only their congregations, but their denominations to be real followers of the Lord. And of course, you must accept all the rules. And one of the rules is that you must not associate with the gathering down in the Midlands from which the Glasgow Fellowship stemmed, because the Glasgow Fellowship has now excommunicated the original body, or the original body has excommunicated the Glasgow body. But it's the Glasgow Fellowship. My friends, do you read the church notices in the Herald and in other papers? You should. It'll worry you, as it worries me. Because you see, far from being spiritual, these select elitist bodies are in fact carnal. Because once you have claimed that the Spirit of God has spoken, No one can really contradict you, otherwise you'll be charged with blaspheming against the Spirit. I'll never forget the time years ago after a Sunday morning service when I said a pretty pointed thing to a man who did his best to disrupt the morning service. He was round into the vestry almost as quick as I was after the benediction, and my word, what a dressing down he gave me for grieving the Spirit, for sinning against the Spirit. Oh, you see, he claimed, the man who brought him to Sandyford phoned me in the afternoon to apologize. He said, I didn't know he was a man like that. Oh, you see, he sounded so spiritual. But when I was speaking, some of you will remember this, don't you? When I was speaking about our dear Lord Jesus upon the cross, I remember I pointed up to that cross there, and I was speaking about him who suffered and bled and died. And that man, I'd noticed him during the service, sitting halfway back in the body of the church. I don't think he got up, but he let out the most tremendous bellow of amens and hallelujahs that I've heard. And in a split second, the whole congregation that had been thinking about Christ crucified were thinking about that man. Now, who grieved the Spirit? Oh, he was so sure that he was spiritual. When people claim to speak by the Spirit of God, very difficult to contradict them. And if you do, even if you contradict them on the ground of clear statement of Scripture, they simply tell you, oh, the Spirit obviously hasn't spoken to you the way he has spoken to me. But then, you see, this is to take unto yourself an infallibility that far exceeds any infallibility claimed by the Pope of Rome. This is what was happening in the church in Galatia. Now, says Paul, can we remain silent in face of this? And Paul spoke. And he spoke to these Christians in Galatia. Well, they had professed to be converted. Paul wasn't at all sure about it now. He says, you're deserting the God who called you. That's not a confirmation that you're a Christian. Oh, I worry sometimes with warrant from the great apostle. I worry sometimes about ministers that I hear being described as, oh, they used to be evangelicals.
him that thinks he stands, take heed. There are men who used to preach like I'm preaching tonight, and they don't stand by the gospel of the Son of God and the blood that bought them anymore. But if you desert the God who called you, were you ever converted? What does it say in Hebrews about those who go back to perdition? Paul speaks to these men in Galatia who had professed faith in Christ and who had now undergone the Jewish rite of circumcision subsequent to their authentic baptism in water by whatever means they were baptized. And he speaks to these men and women in Galatia because they thought they had gone on to some form of higher spirituality. But Paul says in verses 6 and 7, no, you have slidden back from God. And Paul's words make it plain that he regards this as a work of the enemy. And in speaking like this, he highlights the danger of young converts. And I would say to all of you who, tonight, who would consider yourselves young in the faith, and I would say to you with all the earnestness of my heart before God, be very careful who you listen to and who you follow. And don't follow people who say differently from what you hear in this place. And I speak by the Spirit of God. Not all who speak about Jesus, and not all who sing about Jesus, and not all who work miracles in the name of Jesus are of God. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, 22, and 23. Lord, we've done this, and we've done that, and we've done that. In your name? I never knew you, said Jesus. You were never mine. The people who troubled the church in Galatia did not deny the need for Jesus or the need for conversion. They simply said circumcision as well. That is, the works of the law as well as the gospel. But as we've said so often these past weeks, to add anything to Jesus, to say as well as Jesus or this or that or the other, as well as Jesus, is simply to say that Jesus is not enough. It sounds spiritual to say that your obedience to Christ in this and in this and in this completes your salvation. No, that's heresy. Your salvation is all in Jesus. Your salvation is all of grace. Nothing that you can do, none of the works of the law, however spiritually may seem, have any part to play in your salvation. And Paul is saying here that it's not just a case of defective theology. He says, I am astonished that you are so soon deserting the God who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. And this is something that he argues right through the epistle, and we'll say a little more about it tonight because our sermon's nearly finished. But he also says, look at verse 7, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you. That is, there are some who shake your allegiance. We've watched it over the years. and the concern of some who name the name of Christ has simply been this, to take people away from Sandyford. People sometimes who, if they did not owe their conversion, certainly they owe all their growth in grace and all the healing care of the gospel to this place. And there are those who come, oh, so spiritual at times. They are so spiritual that they always make me think of the devil. And they trouble the church. And they seek to pervert or reverse the gospel of Christ. You see what Paul's saying there? To tamper with the gospel is to trouble the church. Oh, my friends, be careful about giving spiritual advice. It's a dangerous realm. Supposing your advice is wrong and you cause a believer to stumble. What did Jesus say about that? Wasn't it something about millstone round your neck and cast into deep water? Are you a troubler of believers? Do you shake people's confidence in Christ? Do you shake the confidence that some Christians have in their minister? To tamper with the gospel is to trouble the church. Now, I'm not thinking tonight of some who can only be called unbelieving ministers. Being a minister, I'm entitled to criticize them. Others may not be. I'm not thinking about unbelieving and unconverted ministers. I'm thinking of people who claim to be converted and who themselves are not right with God. Their spirituality is false. And they trouble the church. And when I see the rash of spurious spirituality marring the fair face of Christ's church in our land at this time, when I consider the rash of false spiritual organizations that all claim the name of Jesus, you know what I think about? I think about our Lord's parable of the tares and the wheat. And the tares look very like wheat until the time of the harvest. You remember Jesus' words? An enemy has done this. And remember the servants in that parable were all to, let's grab the situation by the scuff of the neck and no. Let both grow together until the harvest. And then the angels will gather some for burning and some for the kingdom. Paul grieves. Oh, I know how he feels. Paul grieves to see men and women who have confessed Christ falling away. I remember rightly someone prayed in the prayer meeting, was it last night or the week before, concerning the work of God on the Lord's Day, praying that there might be joy among the angels of God through sinners coming to repentance and salvation. Put it the other way around. Do you ever think of heaven's reaction of sorrow? when men and women turn back from the God who called them to Christ and from the Christ who died to save them. Look what Paul says, this last word, verses 8 and 9. Oh, he says, and what earnestness there is in his words. He is a man who knows that he will give account of his ministry. Oh, he says, don't be taken in, not even by a man with the charisma and the past reputation of Paul. Paul saying here, now even if I come preaching, and not, oh, you see, Paul wouldn't backslide. All right. Look, says Paul, if I change my ground, oh my people, I charge you. If I ever change my ground from this, don't listen to me. Don't go with me. If I ever say Christ, Christ, yes, but this new thing that I've discovered, this as well, don't go with me. If I change my ground, says Paul, don't listen, because I will be anathema. If one comes to you like a very angel from heaven, with visions and revelations such as you have never imagined before, if such a one comes to you, if he fails to say that Christ is all that you need, don't listen to him, for he also will be anathema. I looked up these words just before I finished my studying today. Listen to this. In the second epistle of John, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house or give him any greeting, for he who greets him shares his wicked work. Do you see the issue? On the one hand, for your own salvation, stick to Jesus. Yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. The other thing, be